Good evening, everyone. Sorry, this is a new experiment with a microphone. We'll see how we fare. Please turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, and we'll be reading only two verses, verse 51 and verse 52. Hear the word of God. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. Let's pray together once more. Now, Father in heaven, we stand before your word once more, and our desire is to hear what you have to say for us in it. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has inspired it in such a manner that it is both true and clear. And we pray that you would so soften our hearts, take the resistance of sin and distraction from our minds, that the result would be that we would see clearly what you have for us in store, and that we would not only see it, but, Lord, that you would grant us the ability to put it into practice by the work of your Son in our hearts and by the effect of your Holy Spirit within us. We pray all these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're coming to the end of Matthew chapter 13. And so far in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus had already told about seven different parables. And all of these parables had to do with the kingdom of heaven. He had told the parable of the sower who sows the seeds, and he said that the kingdom of heaven is just like that. A man sowing the seed is just like a man, Jesus, who sows the word. He had said that the kingdom of heaven is like the weeds and the tares, that though the church is growing continually, there is still the world that grows continually as well. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Though it is the smallest of the seeds, it grows very quickly into a large tree. It is like leaven that is put in dough, starts very small, but then grows very quickly. The kingdom of heaven, he said, is like a hidden treasure, and when someone finds it, he sells all he has to buy the field in which the hidden treasure is laid, so that he would acquire this hidden treasure. And the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great value, that the person who finds it sells all he has, so he can find and buy this this pearl. And last week we saw how he spoke of the kingdom of heaven as a net who draws in all kinds of things. And there's a great separation that takes place at the end of the age concerning the judgment to come. After Jesus had told these seven parables about the kingdom of heaven, now he ends his discussion of the parables with one more parable, you can say. And it's very similar to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where after Jesus had given this amazing discourse concerning who God is and what God expects of humanity and what Jesus is and who he is in his identity as Messiah, he leaves his hearers with an application to their hearts and their minds, what they should be doing in light of everything that he has said so far. And it's exactly the same here with the end of Matthew chapter 13. After Jesus had given all these parables, he concludes with a section on how we ought to be putting these things into practice ourselves. So the question for us this evening is, what is this parable about? What are these two verses about? And let me say simply, it is about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Specifically, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus in relation to the words which Jesus speaks? So we're going to see that Jesus wants to teach us exactly three things about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in relationship to his word. And so I'm going to mention those to you. Firstly, he wants to teach us that we need to understand the word. Secondly, he wants to teach us that we need to be trained in the word. And thirdly, he wants to teach us that we need to give the word to others. So
So let's look at each of these things as we find them in the passage before us this evening. Firstly, Jesus wants us to understand the word. If we're going to be disciples of Jesus, we need to understand the word. So take a look at verse 51. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. He asks them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." Now, one of the things that we've seen so far in chapter 13 is that much of chapter 13 concerning this teaching of the kingdom of heaven had to do with understanding and proper understanding. In several places, Jesus had spoken about the terrible spiritual consequences of not properly understanding what he had been speaking about. This particularly in verse 13, 14, 15, and 19. He speaks of these dire consequences of those who stumble as a result of not fully understanding. But in chapter 13, Jesus had already established as well that understanding is not a mere mental activity, but actually understanding comes as a result of revelation from God, revelation of a mystery that has previously been hidden to us and which we ourselves would not be able to discover. Understanding comes by God revealing these things to us. So the kind of understanding that Jesus here asks of his disciples, whether they have this kind of understanding, is much more than mere intellectual understanding. Jesus shows us that this kind of understanding has to do more to do with not only hearing his words, recognizing what they mean, but it also has to do with what it means to have a heart that believes the things that he has said. It also has to do with deliberately putting aside false beliefs and clinging on to the true beliefs that Jesus gives us. And it has to do with putting these things into practice. You see, understanding here for Jesus is not merely a mental activity. It's an activity of the mind, of the will, and of the heart. Jesus gives two illustrations of a proper understanding of his word. And the one comes from the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus talks about a man who builds his house on a rock. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, he says this, "Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 7 is that when you have properly understood the words of Jesus, then you should put them into practice. And if you do put them into practice, you're like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The solid foundation for your life would be the words of Jesus and implementing the words and the wisdom of Jesus in every area of your life. But Jesus then gives us a second illustration of what it means to properly understand what he has been speaking about so far. And this we find in Matthew chapter 13, verse 23, when he had told us the parable of the sower. And he had said that there is a certain kind of way to respond to the word of God, which is utterly futile. And then there's a kind of way to respond to the word of God, which is the proper way, proper understanding of the word of God. So in verse 23 of chapter 13, Jesus says, "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and heals in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So the person who here then properly hears the word and understands it, this is the kind of person who then bears fruit as a result of having this understanding within them. As we saw from the illustration Jesus gives of the man building his house on a rock, that kind of person is the one who puts into practice the words of Jesus. And if he were to put into practice the words of Jesus, Jesus says he would find the words of Jesus to be a solid rock and foundation to build his life upon. But now we also see in chapter 13, verse 23, that Jesus tells us that if you put the words of Jesus into practice and you understand these words, well, then you will bear much fruit. You will become more and more like God has designed you to be from all eternity. You will become more and more Christ-like. You'll live more and more in light of being made in the image of God, and you will live in a manner that pleases God. Let's think about how to apply this to ourselves and our own situations. The first question that we need to ask ourselves when we approach this passage concerning understanding the word is simply to ask ourselves, are you making sure that you understand the word? That means whenever you come to a sermon, whether it's in the morning or in the evening, whenever you read the word for yourself, whenever you come to a Bible study, whenever you study the Bible for yourself or with your family or with friends, or whoever you study it with, are you making sure that you understand it? Or are you merely nodding in ignorance and saying, yes, yes, but in your heart and mind, you have no idea what is being spoken of? Rather, pursue understanding. Pursue a place where you have your questions answered. Rather ask a question and then grow in your understanding than merely continue in ignorance. The second question you need to ask yourself is, are you putting these things into practice as well? So it's not merely that you understand these things, but you demonstrate that you understand them when you put them into practice. When you tell a man that his house is burning, and he says to you, I understand it, I'm going to make another cup of tea in my house that is burning, then he demonstrates by what he says that he doesn't really understand the weight of the matter. And it's the same is true of the Word of God. When you ask someone if they understand the Word of God, and then they say yes, but at the same time they continue to live without it, they continue to live in ignorance of it, and they continue to not put it into practice, then they demonstrate by their actions that they have not put it into practice. The third question to ask ourselves is this the result of you understanding the word and you putting the word into practice a growth that you find in your life and in your heart? Here we speak of the growth of the fruit bearing that Jesus spoke of in chapter 13, verse 23. We're speaking here of the growth of godliness, the growth of being able to more and more put sin to death in your life, the ability by God's grace to focus more and more of your life on God and on Christ, on the things that are invisible, and focus your attention and mind heavenward rather than merely on the things of this world. Are you growing in godliness as the result of putting the word into practice or not? So that's the first thing that we see from Jesus' passage here. That is, if you want to be a proper disciple of Jesus, you need to be understanding the word. You need to do whatever you can so that you can finally understand the word. But the second thing that you need to do if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, as Jesus describes it here, is you need to be trained in the word. You first need to understand the word, but secondly, you also need to be trained in the word. Take a look at verse 52, once again in chapter 13. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven, every scribe that has been trained. Now, who were the scribes in the New Testament? They were the ones who were considered to be some of the most learned people in all of society. They even sometimes served in high official positions as well, as in Acts chapter 19, verse 35. They were considered to be experts in the law, scholars who attempted day and night to come to a better and a better understanding of the word. But sadly, Jesus associates them with the Pharisees, and he has almost entirely harsh words to speak about them. He doesn't have anything good to say about what they're doing. You see, although in appearance it seems that they were studying the word of God with great diligence, what they were actually doing is they were pursuing trivial knowledge concerning the word. The scribes were famous for knowing exactly how many letters and how many words were in each book of the Old Testament. Knowledge, which is completely futile. You see, instead of having true knowledge and true understanding, in the midst of their vast knowledge about all kinds of things concerning the Bible, they didn't really know what the Bible meant. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his disciples that if we are to enter into the kingdom of heaven, we should have a righteousness that surpasses even the scribes and the Pharisees. These scribes, they study diligently, but they miss the greatest meaning of God's word. So why does Jesus mention the scribes here when he talks about the kingdom of heaven? Is Jesus trying to recruit scribes to himself so that the kingdom of heaven might be filled with all these kind of scribes? And the answer simply is no. Jesus is not recruiting scribes for himself here. Rather, what he is saying is that if people are to be true disciples of him, they will be a kind of scribe, but much different to the scribes that lived during the time of Jesus. Rather than having the kind of false knowledge which these scribes had, they will have a true knowledge of God and Christ. They will have a true knowledge of the Word, and they will focus on what's most important in the Word of God. Now, what kind of scribes are the disciples supposed to be, according to Jesus? If the disciples of Jesus are supposed to be some kind of scribe, what kind of scribe should they be? And Jesus tells us in verse 52, he tells us that therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven. Now the word therefore trained is simply disciple. They have been discipled. And this expels the second wrong notion about this passage, that when Jesus is speaking about the scribes here, he is thinking about a special class of Christians. Maybe those people who are in ministry. Maybe those people who are evangelists, are preachers, and are elders. Maybe Jesus, when he speaks of the scribes here for the kingdom of heaven, is speaking exclusively about them. But this is not at all what Jesus is doing, actually. Jesus here is speaking about everyone who enters into the kingdom of heaven. They are like a scribe. How do we know this? Well, we know this because of this word, disciple. This word disciple indicates to us that they are trained, they are discipled like the disciples of Jesus. Now, the word disciple is not merely applied to the 12 apostles. It's also applied to many others who came to believe in Jesus as well. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 27, we read of another man who became a disciple of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. The word disciple and the word the one who is being trained is almost the same. He is like a trainee of Jesus. But more significantly, when Jesus sends out his disciples into all the world, he says that their central task is not to make merely converts, but he says that they should make disciples. Take a look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Now, what Jesus means here is not merely go make other elders, evangelists, and preachers. No, what Jesus means here is make people who have an allegiance to Jesus and Jesus alone, are saved by his grace, and live by his word. And this we see when Jesus starts describing exactly what a disciple is in this passage of Matthew 28. He says that they must be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, they must go through the waters of baptism and have a recognition that the God who has saved them is indeed this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they should be taught something very specific. They should be taught to observe everything that Jesus has commanded us. So a disciple then is someone who is a trainee of Jesus. Every single person who is a Christian, makes a claim to be a Christian, is then a disciple. A disciple is someone who is being trained. And so the kind of scribe that Jesus is describing when he's talking about the scribes that will be part of the kingdom of heaven is a person who is a disciple. So you might ask, after you understand this, what does it mean then to be a scribe in the kingdom of heaven? We understand what it means to be a scribe now. It means to be a disciple, someone who is trained. But what does it mean to be a disciple in the kingdom of heaven? Does it mean that you will be someone who copies out texts in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, no. What we've seen so far in Matthew chapter 13 is whenever Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven, he has two things in view. Something that has already begun with his coming, and something that will finally and ultimately be culminated in his return. That means that those who are scribes in the kingdom of heaven are those who already participate in this great task that Jesus had given to his disciples, to be scribes on earth. It means they have something to do in this world. Before we look exactly what it is that they have to do, let's think about how we can apply this to ourselves once again. As we think about this passage, we need to ask ourselves, are you pressing on to build on what you already know, or are you happy merely what you've come to know up to this point and are willing to sit back? You see, this passage really presses us to not only be comfortable with what we've learned so far, but to be like a scribe who continues to learn more, not more and more trivia, but more and more of God, and more of Christ, and more of the wonders of salvation, and what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be renewed by his grace, what it means to walk in step of the Holy Spirit, what it means to live in obedience to the Word of God. Are you pressing on, or are you sitting back? The second question we need to ask ourselves is, are you actively seeking to supplement your knowledge? The things that you have already learned so far, the things in which you have been trained, are you seeking out more, or are you merely listening to what you can get? It's a difference between a hungry person and a person who is satisfied. Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Are you hungering and thirsting after more and more of God? And if we know that God is infinite and his grace is so much greater than all of our hearts can possibly understand, then we know that we will never be able to plumb the depths of all of the infinite riches that are in God. That means no matter how deeply we press deeply into something so that we can know even more than what we have known before. We climb the highest mountain of the knowledge of God, only to discover that there are far greater mountains yet ahead to climb. And the third question is, are you diligently seeking to put these things into practice? When Jesus speaks of the kind of disciple that is discipled by his disciples, it is the kind of people who are learning continually to put the word of God into practice. They are doing the things that Jesus has commanded. They're not just being taught the things that Jesus has taught them, but they're being taught how to put these things into practice. Does that reflect who you are and what you're presently doing with the Word of God? So we're asking the question, what does it mean to be a disciple in the kingdom of heaven? We've seen so far that it firstly means that we understand the Word of God. It secondly means that we are being trained in the Word of God. But now thirdly, it also means that we are giving the Word to others. We are giving the Word to others. Take a look at verse 52 of chapter 13 once again. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. There's a bit of a problem with using this metaphor of a master of a house who brings out all kinds of treasures. Because when you look at the Old Testament references of people bringing out treasure, it never ended really well. We have the example, for instance, of King Hezekiah, after he had fallen ill so terribly, and after he had prayed to the Lord that the Lord would redeem him from this illness, and God answered his prayer. One of the first things that Hezekiah does is he invites the Babylonians, who writes a letter of consolation to him, to come into his temple courts and to see all the treasures of Israel. When Isaiah hears about this that he has done, Isaiah tells him, all these treasures will now be carried away because of what you have done. That's recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 12 to 19. The second person in the Old Testament who also wanted to display many of the treasures that he had was Belshazzar in the book of Daniel, this king of this Babylonian empire. He wanted to show off all the treasures that he had accumulated from Israel and taken from the temple, all these holy relics that were part of the temple of Israel. He wanted to bring these into his most unholy of feasts. And the result was that there appeared on the wall the demise of his kingdom. The writing was on the wall, and his life would be taken, his kingdom would be taken from him immediately. That's in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1 to 31. So the pictures in the Old Testament of someone trying to put on display the kind of treasures that they wanted to ended really badly. But in both cases, it was entirely inappropriate for them to put on display these treasures. In the case of Hezekiah, it was inappropriate because these treasures were reserved for God and for God alone. These treasures were to be treasured by Israel in the service of God, and they were not intended for the other nations. And in the case of Belshazzar, these were sacred things consecrated by God specifically for the use of his worship. And so now that they were used by this Belshazzar in this feast of the most unholy kind, they were being desecrated. But the kind of treasure that Jesus here is describing is different to the kind of treasure which Hezekiah put on display and the kind of treasure that Belshazzar put on display. Because Jesus had already told us the kind of treasure he's speaking about here is a treasure of the kingdom of heaven. Let me remind you what he said about this in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Jesus said this about this treasure: the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like this treasure. And then in verse 46, he says again, I'll read from verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Earlier on the screen, we had the verse from Matthew where Jesus was speaking about this conflict that so often happens within our hearts concerning the things of this world and the things of God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, Jesus tells us in the midst of this conflict that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the kind of treasure that Jesus here is describing is he's describing the kingdom of heaven. And the pearl of the kingdom of heaven, the greatest part about the kingdom of heaven, the thing that makes the kingdom of heaven glorious, is the king of the kingdom of heaven, Christ himself, who is the most precious of these pearls. Now Jesus tells us that this is the kind of treasure that we are supposed to bring out. This is the kind of treasure that we are supposed to display. We are to display both old and new. Take a look at verse 52 of Matthew chapter 13 once again. It says, therefore, every scribe who has been trained in the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. Now, the new and the old here certainly has reference to the fact that some things we discovered a long time ago, and some things we are only learning now. Some things are to us old, and some things are to us new. But it also has to do with the Old and the New Testament as well. Here Jesus had been showing that he is the fulfillment of all that is written in the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and onwards, Jesus describes his relationship to the Old Testament, where in verse 17, he said that he hasn't come to abolish the Old Testament. He hasn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he has come to fulfill it. Everything written in the law and the prophets were signposts pointing to Jesus, and he is the one to whom the signposts were pointing. He's not come to abolish the law. The law stands. But what he has come to do, as he shows us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to chapter 7, verse 6, is that he has come to bring much greater focus, much greater clarity, much greater application, much greater intensification, to show us the heart and the spirit of the law rather than merely the letter of the law. What it means to live this law out in light of the King of the law who has already come. Now, I think it's a stretch that we say that this old has to do with the Old Testament as well and the new has to do with the New Testament. Jesus identifies himself in this kind of manner in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 to 17, where Jesus was asked concerning fasting, why his disciples were not fasting. And he then spoke to the Pharisees who were questioning him about this relationship between old wine and new wine, and old wineskins and new wineskins. He identified himself as the new wine, and he identified the Pharisees and their teachings concerning tradition as the old wineskins. He said these two things cannot be reconciled to one another. Jesus is the new. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And Jesus completely obliterates all of the traditions which they had so dearly held to that were not written in the Old Testament. So if it is true that we are supposed to be these scribes, if we are to be true disciples of Jesus, if it means that we are to understand the word and then be trained in the word, what should we then do with the word? Well, the word used in chapter 13, verse 52, is that we should literally throw out the word. It's not merely that we should display the word, we should expel the word. In other words, the idea that is here in Jesus' mind is not merely that we tell the word to others. It is that we give the word to others. We not only explain to other people about who God is and who Christ is and what he has come to do, but we pass it on to them, much like we pass on a baton. How can we do this if we're not in full-time Christian ministry, you might ask? Many of you are sitting here and thinking, this is something surely that's reserved only for the pastor and the clergy, quote-unquote. This surely isn't something that is expected of me as a ordinary sort of Christian. And I think what Jesus wants to show us is actually, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you are required to understand the word, you are required to be trained in the word, and you are required to then give the word to others. Let me give you some examples of how we can do this in our day-to-day lives. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 28, Paul instructs husbands as to their responsibility towards their wives. And he says it's much like the responsibility that Christ had towards the church, that the husband should wash their wives in the word. In other words, they should be teaching their wives the word of God. In the same way, Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 to 4, instructs husbands to teach their children. In much the same way, wives are also instructed to teach their children. But older women are instructed to teach younger women as well in the context of the church, in Titus chapter 2, verse 3 to 5. But many times we can also see opportunities where friends can instruct one another as well. This is an application from Deuteronomy chapter 6, but we find this throughout the scriptures too. So we see the deep friendship between David and Jonathan, between Paul and Timothy, between Jesus and his disciples. And so often these relationships have the Word of God right at the center. They were not merely speaking about the Word of God on Sundays, but they were speaking about the Word of God as they were standing, as they were sitting, as they were going on their way. More than that, we are also instructed as Christians in the context of a church, as church members, to seek to edify one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, and in chapter 14, verse 4, we are told that we should use our spiritual gift for the edification of one another. The point of all of these applications is merely to show us this, that it is not merely for the role of the pastor, the elder, and the evangelist to be teaching the word. There is a special function for the teachers of the word in the context of the church, and that is certain. But at the same time, each of us have responsibilities in our own spheres to teach the word of God where we can. We are to be scribes in the kingdom of heaven. How can we do this? You might ask yourself, this sounds too difficult. I haven't been to Bible college. I don't know Greek. I don't know Hebrew. I don't know what to tell people about the word. Well, let me give you one simple way to do this, and then we'll look at one final application after that. One simple way to teach the word to others is merely to tell someone else what you've been learning recently. It could be one verse that you had read recently. It could be a subject concerning God and concerning Christ and concerning redemption that you have been wrestling with recently, that you really want answers with, and you've been asking the Lord to show you more and more of Himself. All you have to do is share that with others. Tell them, I've been praying and thinking through this, and explain to them your own wrestlings. And you might be surprised at how willing they are to open up about their own wrestlings within the Word as well. When we do this, we are edifying one another, instructing one another with the word. One final application as we think particularly about this thing concerning old and new. I think there's a tendency that we have to be very, very careful of. There are two tendencies, in fact, to be careful of. The first is to come to church and for the preacher not to have prepared anything at all. And then all you hear is something that you know that he learned about 10 years ago and has never advanced in his knowledge since those 10 years ago. And he's just telling you something really, really old. He's not going into the deeper depths of new things that he has discovered in the Word. But I think there's also a second tendency that we should avoid. And that is every time we come to church, we refuse to be satisfied unless we have heard something new. What we should do when we come to church is we should sit under the teaching of the Word of God and say, Lord, speak to me, even if it is to remind me of the wonderful things that I have known and sometimes that I have forgotten. We must be satisfied with the Word of God, whether we learn something old or whether we learn something new. So friends, my challenge to you for this week is pray to the Lord. Ask the Lord to make you a scribe in His kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would take all that was spoken, that we would not leave here forgetting its substance, but that it would dwell in our minds and that we would chew on it over and over again until you give us new insight into it, and that the result would be that you would transform us into Christ's likeness, that you would teach us both things that are old and things that are new, and that we would be willing to do the arduous work, the hard work of training ourselves, of growing, and of studying your word, all that we might know the riches of the glory that there is to be discovered. We pray that you would show us yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.